I remember asking, especially during this week, when I was a child and not, and even now, when I'm not a little kid anymore. Thanksgiving comes. The cooking is being done. And I want to know, is it finished yet? Is it done yet? Is the dressing done yet? Is the, you know, whatever it happens to be, the turkey, the ham, is it done yet? Is it finished? When is it going to be finished? That's what we ask. We ask that a lot. Maybe on, are we there yet, is another iteration of that. Are we there yet? Is it finished? Well, we get the answer to that this morning in the passage that we're going to look at in John chapter 19. Would you please open your Bible to John 19? This morning we'll look at verses 17 through 30. John chapter 19, verses 17 through 30. And once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. John 19, 17 through 30. They took Jesus, therefore, and went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Thank you. You may be seated. It's important for us to figure out, to remember where we are in this story. And this is the big picture story, not simply the one that is recorded in John 18 and 19. God created everything, visible and invisible. He created all things. He created this universe and he created this earth. And he created men and women, a man and a woman, our human father and mother, Adam and Eve. He created them to love him, to obey him, to take dominion, to glorify him, to reflect his character and his attributes to the rest of the world. Adam and Eve, however, violated the covenant that they had with God, and they disobeyed him, eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It doesn't matter what the fruit was. They disobeyed God. They decided they wanted to to determine what was right and what was wrong. From their own perspective, not God's. They didn't want God to tell them what to do, in other words. Yes, tempted by Satan, the serpent, but it was their decision. They made that decision to go against God. And what happened because of that is they were separated from God. They were separated from each other. They were separated from creation. And they were separated even from themselves, from their souls. They didn't, and we don't completely understand ourselves because of sin. Sin had disastrous effects, especially in the relationship between God and human beings created in His image and likeness. And that's where the problems of this world come from, is the fall. The entrance of sin into the world causes those problems. Because of that, Adam and Eve were driven from the Garden of Eden. But before that even happened, God promised a Redeemer. In Genesis 3:15, the first preaching of the gospel, He said, God said, that He would provide a Redeemer. He would provide a Redeemer. He said to this, what He said was to the serpent, He said, you, Satan, will strike his heel. But he, the Redeemer, this offspring of Eve, would crush your head. Jesus, this Redeemer, who would be Jesus, who is Jesus, someday would defeat Satan. That was the first preaching of the gospel. In effect, there is hope. There is the possibility of forgiveness through God's Redeemer. In the history of Israel, Israel becomes a nation, and during that history, more and more is revealed about this Redeemer through God's chosen people, the Jews, where He would be born, what tribe He would come from, what He would do, all through the Old Testament, and then the prophets pointing to this Redeemer, and it leads to Him. All of the history of Israel, also the law, points to Christ. This Messiah who would come later on, at some point, they didn't know when, but He would come. All of the sacrifices are fulfilled in Him. It pointed to Him. All of the laws pointed to this Redeemer. The burnt offerings, all of the different offerings pointed to this Redeemer. And literally, for thousands of years, they waited, and they waited. And then, as Galatians 4:4 says, when the time was right, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem His people from their sins. Jesus comes onto the scene after John the Baptist is His forerunner. At roughly the age of 30, He begins His public ministry, teaching, discipling. He also healed. He performed miracles. Jesus initially had a lot of popularity. But then He began to teach. He began, in effect, to winnow out the crowd, to separate the wheat from the chaff, so to speak. Who would stick around, especially after He taught very difficult things, hard things to hear? And at the same time, opposition grew from the Jewish religious leadership, the chief priests, the elders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin itself. And that opposition got stronger and stronger and stronger, to the point where they had decided to put Him to death. Now, in John 18 and 19, that is what we come to. We come to, if you will, the crossroads of history, the dividing line of history. It's the cross. This is what it was all about. This is where it was going. This particular moment is where it was going. Jesus is betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He's arrested. He goes through sham trials. He suffers. He's beaten. He's scourged. He goes before Pilate as well, the Roman leader, and also Herod, which John doesn't mention. And then he is condemned in the last section we looked at. He's condemned to die as a common criminal by crucifixion. So what we see in this passage, first of all, are the facts of the crucifixion, beginning in verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and the they there's the Roman soldiers, not Jews. The Roman soldiers took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. In Latin, it is called Calvary. It's where we get the name Calvary from. It's the Latin phrase, or the Latin word. Now, John says Jesus bore his own cross. He did, but for only part of the way. We read in the other Gospels that Simon of Cyrene was pressed into service to carry the cross. It was about a mile from the hall, the judgment hall, to Golgotha. It was about a mile. And for a person who had been flogged, most likely twice, once with the lightest form and once with the heaviest form, to be physically able to carry a cross would not have been easy at all. And it's understandable that they had to press somebody into service to help him do that. Now, by the way, Jesus did not carry the entire cross. Like we see the up and down beam and then the cross beam. Sometimes we'll see people carrying a cross like that. Jesus didn't do that. He carried the cross beam. The up and down beam was already in the ground. It was ready to go. They had those ready. It was already fixed into the ground. What they would do is give each of the convicted criminals the cross beam, and they would put it over their shoulders and carry it themselves. And that Jesus needed help in doing that as well. John doesn't record that, but the other Gospels do. Verse 18, so we have Jesus carrying the cross at least part of the way, and where he's going, where it took place. There, verse 18, they crucified him. And we know what crucifixion is. By the way, the Romans did not develop it. The Phoenicians and the Persians developed it. But the Romans really took it to another level. And they used it not just as an instrument of death, but as an instrument of torture and death. We know what crucifixion is. Again, the nails put into, more than likely, more than likely not the hand, but just underneath the hand on the wrist, and then a nail put through both feet. You hang, or you are nailed there, or sometimes tied, and this Jesus was nailed. And the only way to breathe is to push up, which of course increases the pain, and you will eventually die of asphyxiation. Most of the time that happened, it could take as long as 3 days for some people to die on a cross. It was a terrible form of death. And then it says, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. These are the two thieves that are mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. In particular, Luke gives the story of how one of them was saved even while he was on the cross, the thief on the cross. Verse 19, Pilate, and this is an interesting note, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. They would do that with convicted criminals. This is the crime that they were convicted of. It was meant to humiliate the person, but also it was meant as a deterrent, because the crime, the charge, would be put on this placard. And it was really a warning to other people, don't do that. Don't do that crime, because this is what will happen to you if you do that. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews, or Jesus from Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then John says, therefore many of the Jews read this inscription. Why is that? For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. First of all, it was near the city. It was just outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, at the time of the Passover, had an incredible number of people there. And this was, it really is one of the highways in that region of the country. If you're going somewhere, you go through Jerusalem, or at least you did. A number of people would see that simply because of where it was. It was very visible. It was a gigantic intersection, in effect. And, he says, it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. The Hebrew, or Aramaic, was the mother tongue of the Jews. Latin is the official language of the Roman Empire. Greek was the language of the people of the empire, and it was the language they spoke. Kind of the business, the language of commerce. So here we have it at a very strategic place and in three languages so that everybody walking by knew what it said. Everyone would know what it said. But there was a response to that. Someone didn't like it. So the chief priests, in verse 21, of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews. Don't put that there. You've written the King of the Jews. Don't put that up there. Here's what you want to put up there. He said, I am the King of the Jews. In effect, he claimed to be the King of the Jews. So they didn't even like all this time they've gone to such effort to get Jesus killed, to get him executed, to get him crucified. They don't even like what the placard says on it now. Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. In other words, go away. I'm done. It's done. I don't want to hear from you anymore. He was irritated with them. And this is his final shot. This is a jab. It's an insult. Not to Jesus. It's an insult to the chief priests and the rulers, the Jewish religious leadership. This is the King of the Jews. And I'm going to leave it there. That was the charge, and I'm going to leave it. I'm not changing it to suit you. You deserve this. It's exactly what I'm going to put there. That, those are the facts of the crucifixion. Then we have the humiliation of Jesus in verses 23 through the beginning of 25. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, and what that means is when they had lifted up the crossbeam, they'd nailed him to the crossbeam, and then they lifted up the crossbeam and put it on the up and down beam. When they'd crucified Jesus, they took his outer garments and made four parts. Jews had five pieces of clothing, for the most part. They had a headdress, like a turban, sort of. We might call it that today. They had sandals. They had a belt. They had an outer garment, like a robe. And then they had what is called an undergarment. It's not underwear. It's like a long shirt, basically. Almost like a nightshirt, we might say. A long shirt. Well, more than likely, each of the soldiers took one of those four pieces, one of those first four, and then the undergarment they didn't want to tear because it was one piece, and it wouldn't have been worth anything if they would have torn it into four pieces. What this also tells us, though, is that our artwork about Jesus on the cross is most likely wrong. Because if they took all of those things from Jesus, what was he? He was naked on the cross. We usually put the little loincloth, which I understand, but that's not necessarily historically accurate. That's part of the humiliation, by the way. Not only are you getting crucified, but you're open for the whole world to see. And that's what they would do, by the way. That's what armies of that time would do with captured prisoners from other armies, prisoners of war. They would march them back into their own city. They would go capture a city, defeat it, and then they would bring back a number of prisoners of war, mainly the leaders, but there could be others. What they would do is they would strip them naked and walk them in to twist the knife a little bit more, to add insult to injury. And that's what's happening here. Jesus is being humiliated. The soldiers, when they'd crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic, and that is the undergarment. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece, or woven from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it. Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." It was worth more if it was in one piece, not if it was torn up. This was to fulfill the scripture. "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." That's from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is called the X-ray, or can be called, has been called, an X-ray of the cross. And if you read through Psalm 22, you can see a lot of what happened when Jesus was on the cross. The first words of Psalm 22 are, my God, why have you forsaken me?" which the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record. John doesn't. But the whole psalm is a good one, and I commend it to you to read. Read it this afternoon sometime. Psalm 22. The soldiers had no idea that they were fulfilling prophecy. But this is another sign that God was in complete and total control of everything that was going on. Everything. None of this was random. None of this was out of God's control. None of it at all. Even the fact that Jesus had exactly that many garments on and his tunic was of one piece. So they needed to cast lots for it to fulfill the scripture. Therefore, verse 25, the beginning of verse 25 says, "Therefore the soldiers did these things," and that ends the humiliation. There's more humiliation than this, but there's quite a bit in those couple verses. Then we see in verses 25 through 27, the end of 25 through 27, Jesus' care for his mother. We see that. And verse 25 is a contrast. "Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross were his mother," Mary, "and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." We don't know exactly how many women are listed here. Chances are there are four, is what I think. Not three. Because if that is the case, you have Jesus' mother, Mary, and his mother's sister, and there's a comma, Mary, the wife of Clopas, you would then have two sisters, each named Mary. I don't think that's what's going on here, but I could be wrong. More than likely, there are four women, three of them are named Mary. They are all by the cross. They're standing by the cross, and the way this is written is they continued to stand by the cross. They were there. So we've got the mocking and the humiliation of the soldiers on one hand, and on the other hand, we have the devotion of these women to Jesus on the other hand. When Jesus then saw his mother, and remember, he is on the cross, he is being crucified, he's in excruciating pain at this point. When he saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, the author of this gospel, John the Apostle. It's how he refers to himself quite a few times through this gospel. When he saw John standing nearby, he said to his mother, Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And this idea, we hear that wrong. The first word we hear, woman, we hear that as being harsh. But the word in Aramaic is tender. It's the same word that Jesus used in John 2 when he changed the water into wine, when he said, "Woman, what have I to do with this?" It's the same word, which, again, we read and we think it's harsh, but it isn't. It's a word that is tender. "Behold your son," meaning now John. Then he said to his disciples, to the disciple, to John, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. He is giving John, the apostle, care of his mother. He's saying, take care of her. Jesus was the oldest son, so it was his prerogative to do that. This lets us know that Joseph had died before this time, at least. We don't know how long before. And then the question comes up, what about Jesus' brothers? He had at least three brothers that are named. Well, what about them? Well, one of the things we know about those brothers is none of them believed until after the resurrection. None of them followed Christ. None of them believed in Jesus. So Jesus is giving the care of his mother to John the Apostle. Even from the cross, Jesus honored his mother. He obeyed the fifth commandment from the cross. Honor your father and your mother. He provided for her and he cared for her even while he was being crucified, which is amazing to even think about. But he did it. That's part of his obedience. Then we see in verses 28 through 30, we see the death of Christ. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, that word comes up again, by the way, you'll see it in a few minutes, to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." That comes from Psalm 69, verse 21. And John, throughout the gospel, quotes Psalm 69 four times. That's another one of these psalms that is very important. It's messianic. It looks forward to Jesus. And he quotes it four times. And here he does the same thing. "I am thirsty." This is one of the last statements of Jesus from the cross. Maybe you've heard a sermon series or done a study on the seven statements of Christ from the cross. Seven words of Christ. We have three of them in this passage. "Behold your mother," or "Behold your son," "Behold your mother," which is really one. "I am thirsty." And then the one in verse 30, "It is finished." He said, "I am thirsty." That was to fulfill the scripture. Verse 29 says, a jar full of sour wine, that is vinegary. It's sour and it's vinegary. It's very weak wine, in effect. Very weak at this point. Earlier, he had been offered wine with myrrh in it, and he refused it. Now, why would he refuse it? Because that was a painkiller. That killed pain. It deadened the pain, which he didn't want. This, I think, happened for a specific person, a specific purpose. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. That's why. It's because it wetted his mouth, his lips, his tongue enough where he could say what he did. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." That was not a cry of relief. That was not a cry of defeat. It was a cry of victory. It is finished. The word in Greek is tetelestai. It means finished, accomplished, done, over. That's what merchants would stamp on bills. Paid in full. Tetelestai. The bill has been paid in full. And when criminals had served their time, when they were in Roman prisons, that's what would get stamped on the charges that were against them, the charges that they had been convicted of. That would be stamped on their tetelestai. Finished. They've served the time. It is done. And by the way, that is, it's the same word that comes up in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished. Finished. It is finished. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It means he died. Remember what Jesus said in John 10. When he's talking about himself being the good shepherd, the good shepherd of the sheep, and he says, "No one takes my life from me. I give it up," in effect, voluntarily. I give my life up. I lay it down myself. No one takes it from me. And that is what's happening here. Jesus, crucified, now dead, on the cross. So here's the question. He said, "It is finished." What does that mean? What does that mean? What happened at the cross? What did Jesus mean by "it is finished"? Sin is described in three different ways in Scripture. And this gives us a great insight into what Christ accomplished when he was on the cross for his people. First of all, the Scripture calls sin a debt. A debt. Like a financial debt. It's a moral debt, not a financial debt, but it's the same idea. Remember in John or in Matthew 18, the servant who owed this gigantic debt that he could never pay back. He goes to the king and he says, "Forgive my debt." And the king has mercy on him and forgives his debt. And then what does he do? He goes out and he finds someone who owes him next to nothing. And he wants payment of it right away and says, "If I don't get it, I'm going to throw you in jail." He didn't understand forgiveness. He didn't understand the fact what great a debt that he just had forgiven. He didn't get it, and that's the point of the story. Sin is a debt. Each one of us, every time we sin, build up a debt. We owe God more and more. It's a moral debt. We owe him more. It's like we're borrowing money every single time we commit a sin. We're borrowing more money, and our debt, like the national debt, like that clock, the national debt clock that you can go online and find, you can find the national debt cam or whatever it is, and you can see it. You can watch it. Watch it just roll over and over and over. That is our debt. When we sin, we incur a debt, and we owe God that money, in effect, that spiritual, that moral currency. We owe that. Now, that's bad news, but let me give you even worse news. When we were conceived, we were already in debt to God. So it isn't just whenever we sin, "Well, I haven't sinned very much, so my debt is really small." when we were conceived, because of Adam and Eve's sin, we're already in debt. And we have a debt that we can never pay back. We can never pay it back. Not in 10,000 lives could we ever pay it back. Not only the sins we've committed, but the fact that we are sinners by nature, by choice, and by habit. Sin is described as a debt that we owe to God. When Jesus died, and this word tetelestai comes in very handy here, when Jesus died, that debt was paid in full for everyone who would ever put their faith and their trust in Christ. That debt was paid. Paid in full. Tetelestai. It isn't there anymore. The debt has been forgiven. It's been wiped out. It is finished. What is finished? That debt. It's gone. It isn't there anymore. Thank you. Yes. Amen. It isn't there anymore. Number two, sin is called enmity. A word we don't use very much anymore. Hostility. Hatred. Hatred and hostility against whom? God. We don't like to hear this, but human beings are not born morally neutral or good. We're born sinful. Sinful. From the start, not just when we get to 2 years old and go through the terrible twos. That is not when God imputes a sin nature to a human being. It's there before that. Those of you who are parents know that. Those who aren't parents know that. You don't have to have a child to know that. Sinful, enmity. We come out because of Adam and Eve's sin. We, because of their pollution, in effect, because of their disease that they pass on, we come out of the womb, even though it doesn't look like it, at enmity with God, hating God, hostile to God. Romans 8 is clear on that. Romans 8 and Romans 3. We are hostile to God. We don't want Him. We want to tell Him to go away because He cramps our style, because He messes up our what we want to do. That is the natural condition of mankind outside of Christ and outside of God's grace. But when Jesus died, those two hostile parties, God and man, were reconciled, were brought back together. That separation, that alienation, is finished. It's over for those who have believed in Christ. It is over. And the third thing sin is called in Scripture is a crime, a debt, enmity, and now a crime. We have committed moral crimes against God. It's the same idea as a debt, but a little bit different. It's the same way of saying that, really. We've committed moral crimes against God. Now, if God is just, and if He's holy, and if He's righteous, and He's a judge, what does a holy, righteous judge do when a crime has been committed? Punishes the offender. If a judge did not do that, if he always let everybody off, he or she would not be a very good judge. And we would scream, if this was a human being, that they be recalled, because justice needs to be done. We know that. It's built into us because we're made in God's image and likeness. Because God is just, because He's holy, sin has to be punished. It has to be punished. He can't sweep it under the rug or pretend it never existed or do something else. He can't. It has to be punished. Jesus, when he was on the cross, took that punishment. He bore God's wrath for our sin, and he satisfied God's demand. The sin was punished. A crime was punished. When Jesus was on the cross and when he said, "It is finished," redemption for his people is complete. It is finished. The debt has been paid in full. Those who are at enmity with God have been reconciled. Those who are criminals, who committed crimes against God, that crime has been punished. Now here's the flip side of that. This is only true for those who have repented of their sins and put their faith and trust in Christ. For those who have not, and who do not, and will not, you are responsible for your debt, and it isn't paid in full. You are still at enmity with God and still hostile to Him. You haven't been reconciled. And your crimes against God have not been punished, but they will be punished, and you will be the one who will bear that punishment. And what we say to that, what we have to say, what we have to continue to say to that is, repent and believe in Christ. And as it's put in 1 Thessalonians, flee the wrath to come. Because we love people, we have to say that. We have to. Everything that has happened here is under the sovereign purpose and plan of God for the redemption of His people. Nothing is out of control with the death of Jesus. And all of this was a consequence of Jesus' obedience to His Father. Jesus perfectly obeyed. So how should this affect us as a church? We need to remember that this is a message, it is finished, that we have to proclaim. And we need to believe first and then proclaim it. It's finished. Jesus' death on the cross, it's done. Jesus' death does not need to be rehearsed or done over and over again every day or every week. It's done. It means that our salvation is accomplished. What that means is we cannot and do not add anything to it, anything to His work at all. And we need to remember that as a church, as we are encouraging one another, as we're teaching one another, to remember that fact. It is finished. The work of Christ on the cross, the work of Christ for our redemption, is finished. His work of sanctification in us is not finished. Glorification later on when we're with Him, that is not finished yet. But redemption, justification, is finished. And we need to be absolutely certain that we don't add anything to it. In order to be saved, you need to repent and believe, and you need to do 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, 6, 7, 8. No, not to be justified. We can't mix these up. The cross, and here's how this relates to you and me personally. The cross is the dividing line of human history. On the one side are people who think it is not finished. I have to add something to it. Yes, Jesus died for me. They might even say, yes, Jesus lived a perfect life for me, but I still have to help Him out to save me. He does a lot, and then I do the rest. That isn't the gospel, and that is not what Scripture teaches. They would say it isn't finished on one side of the cross. On the other side of the dividing line are those who recognize it is finished. There is nothing that I can do or could ever do that will help Jesus save me. that it is his work and his alone that gives me forgiveness of sins, adoption into his family, new life, eternal life, the gift of the Holy Spirit. All of those things, all of the benefits that come, it comes through Christ, through faith in him. Trusting him. Trusting him alone. So my question then is, which side of that line are you on this morning? It isn't finished, or it is finished? Someone has said this before. They were talking, two men were talking about religion. One of the men says, I think my religion is better than yours, which is it's almost a horrific thing to say these days, political correctness and all, you know. I think my religion's better than yours. He said, why would you say that? He says, because mine has less letters than yours. What? What do you mean by that? He says, your religion has four letters. My religion has more letters than yours. I got that backwards. See how deep this is? This is deep. We don't think that way, this way naturally. My religion is better because it has more letters than yours does. How's that? Your religion, he said, is spelled D-O. Do. You've got to do this in order to earn salvation. My religion, he says, the true religion, the only true religion, has four letters. D-O-N-E. Done. It has been done by Christ, not me. It's a gift that we accept. It is not a wage that we earn. For God's glory and our good, would you please stand?